Good afternoon. Certainly nice to be here today. Thank you for the special music. That was very nice. Since we've arrived, we've noticed that you have the blessing of having special music, it seems like, nearly every week. So I'm sure God is pleased. I want to welcome anyone tuning in on the webcast today. I understand that the North Church is tuning in with us today, so welcome to you. One of the first things we learned when we got here was that the North Church is not necessarily the North Church. So we're trying to get all that figured out. But welcome if you are tuning in this week. Wherever you are around the world, we welcome you. Oftentimes we reflect on examples throughout the Bible as we learn what God wants us to learn from these examples, well-known examples. We might think of the example of David, a man after God's own heart. And we look at the good in his life. We look at his struggles. We look at others, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we look at their life and see what they went through, that we might learn what was recorded for our benefit. We look at Adam. We look at Eve. We look at Abigail. We look at New Testament pillars, such as Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and Mark. We look at their struggles, and we look at the good that they had preserved for us to read and learn from. But the Bible also has characters that may be a little bit obscure. And today we're going to look at what we might call an obscure biblical character to see what we might learn from them. Today we're going to look at an example of an obscure biblical character, and we don't even know what her name is. Yes, it's a woman. We're going to see what we can learn from her to apply to our lives. We're going to go over and look at the example of the Samaritan woman. Even though we don't know her name, and that's not important, there are a significant amount of verses recorded about her. And she's recorded in the book of John, chapter 4. So if you would turn to John chapter 4, if you want to put a marker here, this is the only place that we see recorded about the Samaritan woman. We will be referring back to this. This will be home base for us. So let's look at the setting a little bit as we start to understand what we might learn from her. Let's start reading in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Verse 5, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So as we look at this background, let's take a moment to study the geography a little bit so we get a little better understanding of what's going on. We see here in verse 1 that Jesus left Jerusalem. He was at Jerusalem observing the Passover and had left. And it states here, though, that Jesus didn't want a controversy over being baptized and who baptized the most. We see John the Baptizer baptizing. We see that Jesus' disciples are baptizing, and he doesn't want this controversy at this time. So he's going to go back to his home at Capernaum. Why didn't he baptize? We can speculate. Why did his disciples only baptize? And we might think, well, if you were baptized by Jesus, that would be a little struggle for you because look how special I am. So Jesus wasn't the one baptizing, but his disciples were, and John the Baptist was baptizing. So he didn't want this controversy. He headed back home to Galilee. Jesus' home was in Capernaum. He moved there from nearby Nazareth. Both are in the area of Galilee. Now, if you go back to the back of your Bible, and we won't have a handout for this, but most Bibles have a map there. In mine, it says the map of Jesus' ministry. And if you look at that, you can see the area of Israel. You can see Judea in the south, and that would encompass the area around Jerusalem. You can see the area of Samaria above that and the area of Galilee above that. You can see the Sea of Galilee. You can see on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee is the city of Capernaum. So you can see the distance between Jerusalem and Capernaum, and you can see Samaria right in the middle. Now Jesus is leaving Jerusalem, headed up to Galilee. And that's the setting here. If we think about the mileage between these two cities, Jerusalem and Capernaum, was about 80 miles. So we might compare that from here to Columbus in that area there. The city that he now finds himself in, where the well is and he meets the Samaritan woman, it states is a city called Sychar. The modern name for the city is Askar. And it's Askar is a little suburb or a side community of the town of Nablus. And if you go to Google, you can Google all of this. You can see exactly where all of this is. Sychar is about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. So we might think of that in distance between here to maybe just past the town of Lebanon, Ohio. So that's about the distance from Jerusalem that he is now. So today this would be in the area of the West Bank. And the time frame for this is early on in Jesus' ministry. Here we are in John 4. If we look and see what has happened previous to this in the chapters, we see John 1 talking about John the Baptist. We see in John 2 Jesus performing his first miracle, turning water into wine. We see then John 2, Jesus cleansing the temple or running out the money changers. And then chapter 3, we see him starting to teach. And now that brings us to chapter 4. Interesting, when we read this in the background, in verse 4, it states he needed to go through Samaria. And that's kind of interesting wording here, because it maybe lends itself to help us to think that maybe this was part of the plan. And the ESV Study Bible translates this, or says that it is translated sometimes to be necessary. And several other places, John uses this phrase indicating divine necessity. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go. But he had a purpose to fulfill when it says he needed to go here. He needed to go through Samaria. He needed to go through this area. He needed to talk to this woman. There were reasons for this. When we think about it, we see Judea to the south, we see Galilee to the north, and we see Samaria in the middle, and the Jews disliked the Samaritans. And this was so intense that typically anyone that was traveling this route would cross over to the east side of the Jordan River and traverse up the east bank of the Jordan River until they were past Samaria and then cross back over into Galilee. They would take the long way around just so they wouldn't have to go through the area of Samaria. They disliked the Samaritans. The Samaritans disliked them. The ESV Study Bible states the Samaritans were a racially mixed group of partly Jewish and partly Gentile ancestry, who were disdained by both Jews and non-Jews. They were their own group there. They intermarried with pagans. We might think back to when the northern tribes were taken. The Assyrians brought in pagans from Babylon. There were a few of the Israelites that did not get taken. They were intermarried with the pagans. And now we see this synchronistic religion, a compromised religion. And we see that today. We see the Christian religion mixing with the pagan religions, and we see holidays like we just came past with Christmas. Let's continue on. He came to the city of Samaria, verse 5. We read that. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So let's go through this verse by verse and see what we can learn. Jacob's well lies on the southern plain of Moriah, now called El Mekinah, and it's about 100 yards south of the foot of Mount Gerizim. And this will be important for us to remember. It's one of the few biblical sites that you can actually go there today, and it's undisputed where it is, Jacob's well. If you go there today, you might ask for and be taken to this archaeological site or this biblical site, and there might be four or five locations of those things. But when it comes to Jacob's well, this is it, and it's not argued where it's at. You can go to the site of Jacob's well, where Jacob dug the well, and where we now find Jesus at the well. It's about 7.5 feet in diameter. It's cut through solid rock, and it lies about 400 yards due south of Joseph's tomb. And we see the neighborhood, the area has wells and springs there, but Jacob wanted his own well, and he wanted that good quality water. Well, the well has a Greek Orthodox church built around it today, but you can still go there. And it's one of the few places where you can actually stand and know that you're standing right where Jesus stood and that this took place. Let's hold our place here in John as we go and kind of put all this into perspective. Let's turn back to Genesis 33, and we'll come back here to John in a few minutes. Genesis chapter 33, as we talk a little bit about the location of this well. Genesis 33, and we'll start reading in verse 18. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, and then he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. Verse 19. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father. The town was named after him for 100 pieces of money. So he bought this area of land. He erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel. Let's turn over to chapter 50 of Genesis. We see that Jacob's now buying this piece of property. It's his homeland now, and it's going to be very important to Jacob. Chapter 50, let's read in verse 7. We know in the meantime that with the famine, Jacob had moved temporarily to Egypt. And that's where we find ourselves here in chapter 50 and verse 7. Let's start in verse 6. Pharaoh said, go and bury your father. Jacob had now died, and as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father with him, went up all the servants of Pharaoh and the elders of the house and all of the elders of the land. So Pharaoh said, take your father back to this land and bury him. And they did. If we continue on in chapter 50 and verse 24, now we see Joseph old and ready to die. Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Verse 25, and Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So even Joseph now, what was he saying? Take my bones back with you when you go. Take me home. Don't leave me here in Egypt. Let's turn over to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, and we'll see where this did come to pass. Joshua 24, verse 32. Now the bones of Joseph, with which the children of Israel had brought out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance to the children of Joseph. This was their land. So now we see Joseph being taken back and buried there, just about 400 yards, about four football fields from Jacob's well, where now Jesus is standing. What was he saying? He was saying, take me home. Take my bones back to my land. Don't leave me here. Take me home. This parcel became Jacob's home base, later deeded to Joseph, and this was family property. Now we see Jesus standing at the well as a human, fully God, fully human, and weary and thirsty from his journey. Let's turn back to chapter 4 of John and pick up the story again. We were in chapter 6. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, which would have been about noon. So normally the women would come about in the evening time or early in the morning to draw water. And typically we read that is what the women would do. And now we find it's about noon, which would be a little bit of an odd time for the women to be coming to get water. If you remember the example of looking for a wife for Isaac, the servant was there at the well, and it says he went to the well about the time that women would typically be coming to draw water in the evening, it says. So this would have been about noon. Jesus is at the well, and now here this woman comes to draw water. She came at an hour that you probably would not expect, and there might be a reason for that, possible indication of her status as an outcast. She had had a bad background, as we will see, and maybe she was coming to the well when she knew that other women would not be there, and that's only speculation. But we'll continue, verse 7 here. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. So this is an area comprising the country that formerly would have been the tribe of Ephraim and half the tribe of Manasseh, but it would have been unthinkable for a Jew to speak with her, a Samaritan, to ask a Samaritan woman for a drink from an unclean container, from an unclean woman, would have been the popular notion at the time. And this would be the first time that he would very, very clearly and without a doubt reveal himself as the Messiah. And who does he do that with? Someone who's considered unclean, drinking from an unclean container. The woman would have brought her own container, her own rope, to lower down into the well to draw water with. Verse 8. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So they were probably walking, and they came to the well. Certainly Jesus knew where he was. Here they were, the disciples had gone away, so it was just Jesus and this woman. Verse 9. The woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from a Samaritan woman? It would have just been unheard of, for Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Very interesting. The Samaritans were introduced into the land of Israel by the king of Assyria. He led the 10 tribes captive and then brought some of them back, brought some of his people back. And we see this mixing and we see this racial prejudice going on. But interestingly, when we think about this, the disciples were off in the town to buy food. So that didn't necessarily affect the trading between the two people, but they still felt like they were unclean. Even today, there are 100 to 200 Samaritans still living in the area, and they still will trade with the others, but they still will not eat or drink from each other. They were considered unclean in a continued state of uncleanness. Sharing a container would have made someone ceremonially unclean. They would have just said, no, this is unclean. We wouldn't have anything to do with that, drinking from someone else like that. Continuing on in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now Jesus is starting to open her mind a little bit. He's asking very tactfully key questions and discussions with her, not disagreeing with her, but opening her mind one step at a time. Water is very important to come by. And Jesus is starting to use the analogy, the reviving and regenerating effects of water and bringing in the Holy Spirit, how that revives and regenerates us. Let's turn over to John chapter 7, holding our place here, as he's starting to introduce this woman to the Holy Spirit and open her mind to see him. Verse 37 of John chapter 7. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This living water, not only God's Holy Spirit, but his way of true happiness. And what was he doing? He was offering this to her. He was opening that door, giving her that opportunity, her and her people, the opportunity for salvation. What a profound thing. Verse 11, chapter 4. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Jesus wasn't carrying anything to draw the water with. The woman carried her own rope, her own container. So she's asking him, puzzled, "Where do you get this water from?" So if we put ourselves at this scene, the scene is pretty simple, pretty clear. They're at this well. The well is over 100 feet deep. And this well was hand dug, about 7.5 feet wide. At the bottom was about 15 feet of water. If you've ever dug a well like this, and this was dug through rock, you can imagine and you know how difficult this was. They would have to send somebody down inside of this well. They would lower down a bucket into the well, and the person down in the hole would then dig or chop at the rocks and fill the bucket up. And then they would lift the dirt all the way out, and they would do this and all the way to the bottom of the well till they had good water. And this well was about 105 feet deep. And some of the finest in the area. So that's what he's referring to here. Continuing on in verse 12. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jacob and his sons and their servants would have been the ones digging that well, would have been the ones lowering that rope down in, filling it up, and pulling all of that dirt out. Here the woman recognized and still knew that her ancestors had descended from Jacob. Even though there was mixed marriages and mixed different people there, she still could recognize her heritage there. Verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." It would have been a very hard and difficult task to draw water every day for her needs and the needs of her family. "Give me this water so that we don't have to thirst again." Jesus is telling her this, and now the woman is starting to take him seriously. And what is Jesus actually doing? He's introducing her to salvation. She was persuaded of two things. She was persuaded that the water was good and to be desired. And she now is persuaded that Jesus is able to give it. Continuing on, verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Now, Jesus knew when he said this, "Go call your husband." He knew what her situation was. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said well that I have no husband." What is Jesus doing? He's teaching her, telling her that he actually knows what's in her mind. Verse 18, "For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly," Jesus says. So we don't know if her husbands had died or if she was divorced, but we do know that it states here that she's living with someone who is not her husband. This tells us living together does not constitute a marriage. We've seen people that have tried to marry themselves or any other situation and use for an excuse for a marriage, but that's not how it works. Jesus is clearly pointing that out. Verse 19, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet.'" She knows now that there's something special about Jesus. Jesus is starting to open her mind. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So the Samaritans have their origins in Israel and also in Assyria, and you have this mixing of people, and the woman at the well pointed out that she still could remember, or they still recognized their heritage, but now they worship on Mount Gerizim there. About 30 miles north of Jerusalem, what do we see? Now we see another temple that was built. Jerusalem had its temple. Mount Gerizim now had a temple of a counterfeit religion. They regarded Moses as a prophet and the only prophet, but they stated and they expected to have another coming of another Messiah. The Samaritans at one time numbered in the hundreds of thousands, and they worshiped here at this mountain. But now there are only few. About 2007, about 700 Samaritans remained, living mostly around this mountain or around Tel Aviv. So we see the tensions ran high between the Samaritans and the Jews. Let's go back to 2 Kings and look at a little bit of this background as we start to understand what we're talking about here. 2 Kings chapter 17, and hold our place here. As we look a little bit at the history of what happened here, 2 Kings chapter 17, let's start reading in verse 24. And we'll see the example here in 2 Kings of the history of this area. Verse 24, "The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sephtharim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities." Verse 25, "And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, 'The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land.' The king of Assyria commanded them, saying, 'Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there and teach him. Let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land.' And one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However," verse 29, "every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places, which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. And Mount Gerizim then would have been their temple there. Let's continue on in verse 31, breaking into the middle of the verse. They burned their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. And they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high priests. Verse 33, they feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among where they were carried away. They still served their pagan gods. Let's drop down to verse 39. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the land of all of your enemies. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet they served their carved images. Also, their children and their children's children have been doing so, or continued doing, as their fathers did, even to this day. So we even see this Samaritan sacrificial worship on top of Mount Gerizim even until this day. Let's turn back to John chapter 4. So how did all of this happen? We see this temple built. We see all of the people then brought back. We see them refusing to worship the true God, continuing to worship their gods. We see now them worshiping on Mount Gerizim, and we see this evil counterfeit religion. When we look at their beliefs, they will say that this is holy ground because of several reasons. They will say that Adam was formed from the dust of Mount Gerizim there. They will say that this is where the ark rested. They will say that here Abraham offered or attempted to offer Isaac. They will say that Abraham met Melchizedek here. And they will say that Jacob slept and saw his ladder vision here. Well, these are some of the things that they will say. When we look at Mount Gerizim, we do know that Abraham and Jacob both worshiped on this mountain, and they both built altars there. But the Samaritans believed that the temple was to be there, and they believed in the first five books of the Bible. But they changed the first five books of the Bible to read and say what they wanted them to say, to reflect their beliefs. So why would they think this mountain was the place? They wanted to contrast themselves from the Jews only 30 miles away. And so we see this huge contention. We see this counterfeit temple. We see this counterfeit religion, really similar to today. We see Satan with his counterfeit religion. Let's continue on in John chapter 4. We had read verse 19. We read verse 20. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Jesus is indicating that the time has come, or will soon be, that people will not have to travel to a physical temple. And he was looking ahead to the time when he would be crucified and the veil would be torn top to bottom, allowing access to God the Father from everywhere, from anyone, and he being our intercessor. How powerful that is. Continuing on in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we should worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Salvation is taught throughout the Old Testament, and what he was pointing out to her was that he himself was from the Jewish people, and salvation was through him. He was letting her know that the important thing was not where they worshiped, but how they worshiped and who they worshiped. And he was letting her know that the way they worshiped was wrong. Verse 23, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. The Father is seeking such people. God is calling people. And we can have a part in that process. We can be tools in God's hands to worship and to call people. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He's teaching her that not just in a physical place, but we must worship God in spirit and truth. And God's Holy Spirit will then flow through Jesus Christ and flow through us. And others should be able to see that in our lives and should be able to see and their lives be affected and changed because of the positive example of us. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now put ourselves there in front of this woman, seeing this play out. Jesus now identifies himself as the one they were looking for. The Samaritans regarded the coming Messiah as another Moses. They thought that he would be another Moses. They even had him figured out that his name would start with M and that he would live 120 years as Moses did. Christ identifies himself as the one that they've been looking for. Very powerful. Verse 27, at this point his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? Think of the timing here. Here Jesus is talking with a woman, and a Samaritan woman at that. Verse 28. The woman left her water pot, went her way to the city, and said to the men. She left her water, her container, left her rope there. She was all excited. She didn't forget, but she was excited. She believed now. She wanted to spread that word. Verse 29. Come and see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? She's going through the town now. What reaction do we get when we're first called to a new way of life? She wanted to tell everyone. Notice the woman's change of mind concerning Jesus. She first called him a Jew, and she's now telling him, I perceive that you're a prophet. And now she invites him to the city. Continuing on in verse 30. They went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And he said to them, I have food to eat, which you do not know now. Therefore, his disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Here they understood his words literally. They didn't understand the meaning that he was really trying to come across. And state, Jesus said to them, my meat is to do the will of him. Verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. This is really what he was trying to get across to them, what was really important. He was relating food to what was really important. He was relating food and the characteristics of food, such as enjoyment, satisfaction of desire, refreshment, strength, to God's work had these characteristics to Jesus, who doing God's work fulfilled these things. And that's what he was relating to, fulfilled the principle that man can't live by bread alone. Continuing on in verse 35. Do you not say that there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Here Jacob's well overlooked this plain of Moriah with all of these grain fields. And the disciples came back from buying food at the town, and Jesus saying, look, it's time for harvest. And they're confused because they're looking out over the fields, and it's Passover time, and the harvest won't be for another 4 months. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus was ringing the dinner bell. He's saying it's time to harvest. The disciples didn't answer. But there's a unique joy that comes from seeing others come to the faith. Verse 36. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may be able to rejoice together. So he's teaching everyone together now. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. Verse 38, and I sent you to reap that which you have not labored, and others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. The ESV Study Bible states the others who have labored are Jesus and his predecessors, especially John the Baptist and his followers. But in a broader sense, the sowers are the Old Testament writers, the prophets, and Jesus is bringing attention to all of that. Jesus' followers are the beneficiaries of their work and will bring in the harvest. Verse 39, I sent you to reap that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. Verse 39, and the Samaritans of that city believed in him, because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So just picture this. When Jesus says that it was time for harvest, and all of the city coming out to meet him now. The disciples were looking out over the grain field about the same time that all of the city is coming to him, and he is saying, it's time to reap. It's time to harvest. Many of the Samaritans, verse 39, of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. And that's simply our title for today. He told me all that I ever did. Many believed because of the woman's testimony. So who was sowing? Jesus was sowing. The woman was sowing. The Jews rejected the testimony of the prophets and the holy men of God as recorded in the scripture. But the Samaritans accepted the testimony of this woman, and she was a sinner. Luke 15:2 states the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Matthew 11, verse 19, they mocked him as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. It was an us and them attitude, but the Samaritans opened their city up to them and opened their mind to them. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. They received him not as strangers, but they received him as friends. Even though the stay was brief, it was long enough to prepare for a future church there. And we see that the church growing in the area of the Samaritans. And in Acts 8, we see the apostles were sent out to Samaria. Continuing on, many more believed because of his own word. In verse 42, and they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said or what we ourselves have heard him, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They knew he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They knew this was who they were looking for. Jews of the day taught that to approach God, one had to be a Jew. Jesus was demonstrating that he was for all the people of the world. Who is this special people? We are. For all of the people of the world. So as we look at this account, it's a very special account. We can learn some lessons and take away from this. I jotted down a few ideas. You might jot down some ideas of your own, but a few of the lessons that I jotted down, the first of which is there's no partiality with God. Partiality has its roots in envy. God is not partial. Exodus 23 and verse 3 states, you shall not show partiality. Deuteronomy 1 verse 16 states, judging righteously, you shall not show partiality. Let's do turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, we'll start reading in verse 26. And this is a lesson for us. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We know there is no partiality of God. The teachings of God can be learned by anyone. We don't have to be a Harvard scholar to know the teachings of God. God can open and does open our minds no matter who we are as servants of Him. Let's turn to James chapter 2 when we think about being or having attitudes of partiality. James chapter 2. As we look at the mind of Christ, we understand there is no room for partiality. Let's start reading in verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you will pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Verse 7, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? And if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. If you show partiality, it's a sin. Continuing on in chapter 3 and verse 17. John chapter 3 and verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Do we show partiality in any way? Clearly, Jesus wants us to understand through the example of the Samaritan woman that there is no room for showing partiality. Acts chapter 10, please turn to Acts chapter 10. If we feel special, we might ask ourselves, why do we feel special? Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 34. And Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. What is he saying? You who are a Jew, to the what was Jesus saying, or what was the Samaritan woman saying? You who are a Jew, talking to a Samaritan, drinking from an unclean container. What was Jesus doing? Offering salvation. So he was not showing partiality. Romans 2 verse 11 states there's no partiality with God. So we might ask, if Jesus showed partiality, where would we be, each and every one of us? Where would the woman be if Jesus showed partiality? Where would all the people of the town be, the region? So we shouldn't show partiality. Another lesson that I jotted down is judging others. Are we careful to not be judgmental? Do we ever find ourselves judging someone else? Someone else across the room, someone that's sitting beside us? Are we Pharisaical with our rules? That other person must do exactly as I think, or I'm better than that person. We see right up into Christ's death when he was crucified, what were the disciples doing? They were arguing among themselves who was the greatest. So we might ask ourselves, if we are, why are we judging others? And we know the example in Matthew 7 of the beam in our own eye when we're trying to pick out the splinter out of someone else's eye. We don't know what someone else has been through. We don't know the difficulties, their background, their culture. And God can work with them over time. Romans 2 verse 1 states, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. Romans 14 verse 13 states, therefore let us not judge one another anymore. We see the religious authorities rejected Jesus, but the outcast accepted him and wanted to be led by him. Jesus had chosen to reveal himself to you and to me, whoever we are. We are all called and given that opportunity. Another lesson I jotted down is that we should seek lasting treasures. We should seek lasting treasures. Matthew 6, verse 19 states, do not lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. So many times the problems, the distractions of the day can cause us to lose focus on what's truly important in our lives. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 states, but we have this treasure in jars of clay, earthen vessels, and that is our human weaknesses, that the excellence of power may be of God and not us. So it's through God, not our greatness, that we are called to salvation. Another lesson that I jotted down was God uses us, regular people, to do his work. We are tools. God uses us as tools. God uses us as sinners, people with hurts, people with a past. Never forget the importance of how God can use us, how God can use even our frailties. We might think, well, I can't be a service to God because look at what I've been through. Look at my past. We might look at Paul's past and everything that Paul had done. And yet God used Paul mightily. We might say, well, I can't be a good servant because look at my present condition. And I have this problem or this ailment, but God can use us no matter what condition we find ourselves. We can pray for each other. We can encourage each other. If we look at Paul's example, once again, he did a work even from prison, no matter where he found himself. So God can use us as tools to do his work. And that's very powerful. Each and every one of us working together, striving, encouraging, uplifting each other. The other lesson that I jotted down was God does not forget his promises, ever. We should never forget that God has started a good work in us. And that should be encouraging because he will never leave us or forsake us. When we think about all of the example that we've talked about today, we realize we have a job to do and what a blessing it is to be a part of that job, a part of that plan. God has called us to do a work. Jesus used the Samaritan woman to sow as a tool to open the eyes of the members of her community. we can and are being used by God to be sowers for others. Through our words, our example, as people see us at work or wherever we might be, in the grocery store when we're driving, and they say, I want some of that. I want to be a part of what they are a part of. God uses us as a part of his work to have a part in that plan. Another lesson to remember is that Jesus Christ is that living water. There's nothing that we can do to obtain that living water on our own. It must come through him. Here she was, a sinner, and he was giving her the opportunity for eternal life. And when you think about it, we are all sinners, each and every one of us. He knows all that we do, our title. He told me all that I ever did. Jesus Christ knows our inner workings. He knows our mind. This one statement opened the eyes of her community. God sees everything. When we realize this, we realize the Samaritans welcomed Jesus with enthusiasm, certainly opposite of the Pharisees. And imagine the talk around town. Imagine the conversations that were going on. When we realize that Jesus Christ is that living water, and this really is the theme. When we look at the chapters throughout John, it's clearly indicated in that way. When we look at this theme, we realize salvation comes through our Savior, Jesus Christ. He tells us in John, I give you living water. John 4, verse 10, we read that. I am the bread of life, eternal life. John 6, verse 35. I am the light of the world. John 8 and verse 12. I am the door. John 10, verse 9. I am the resurrection and the life. John 11, 25. I am the way and the truth and the life. John 14, 6. I am the true vine, John 15 and verse 1. So when we look at this encounter with this Samaritan woman, we can learn a lot about ourselves. We can learn a lot about the purpose of why we're here. And so this encounter with Jesus at the well not only changed her life, but also affected the lives of the people in her village. And it's recorded in God's word today for us. So within 3 years of this encounter, the church was established and soon spread throughout Samaria and the whole region. That meant that the Samaritans would be able to worship where all were one in Christ. Although the Samaritan woman is only mentioned in this one chapter in the book of John and is not even mentioned by name, we can still learn a lot from her, and her influence was large. So may we look at her example as encouragement and in anticipation of a better future world.